I did get a talking to last week on the way home. You guys heard it like she said, you preach for 40 minutes. So I went to the website and checked it out. She was wrong. It was 39 minutes, 39 seconds. Sheesh. Anyway, I'm going to have this out here where I can see the time. That's the first step to telling the time, is being able to see it. Good morning. Sorry, that was a little rough beginning for me, so I felt like I needed to start over again and say good morning. It's great to see you here today. You guys are tough people. You know that? I mean, I'm thinking, as I'm driving from Lincoln to Omaha, I wonder if there'll be anybody there. We come around the corner, parking lot is like all kinds of cars in there, and I'm thinking, all right, these folks are serious. So we're glad you're here. Or maybe you heard that Matt is the guy who preaches, if I can't get here, and you wanted to hear Matt. I don't know, but it's good to be here. For those of you who may be new this morning, my name is Bill Thornton, and I'm the interim minister here. This is the sixth Sunday we've been together. And Marcia and I are loving our time together with you here at Kingsway Christian Church. We've always been fans from afar, and it's been great to be able to be a part of your congregation the last few weeks. And we're enjoying this interim, and I hope you are too. I feel like God is at work. That's what we talked about last week, being a church where God has opportunity to work. And we want to continue in a series that we started last week by talking about what it means to be a growing church, a growing church. And I'd invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn with me. I've selected Ephesians chapter 4 as our scripture this morning to read and to consider on this topic of what it means to be a growing church. Ephesians chapter 4, and if you'll forgive me, I'm just kind of jumping into the middle of Paul's thought. We're going to begin with verse 11. Before that, Paul is talking about how God had given the risen Christ to the church, and that the risen Christ has given gifts to the church. Gifts in the form of people, leaders in the church, and it is to these leaders that we want to direct our attention and their subsequent influence in the life of the church there in Ephesus, and I believe in every church. Beginning with verse 11, we read, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for sending your son Jesus into the world, as we have celebrated and reminded ourselves already this morning, both in terms of the songs that we have offered to you, as well as the time we've been together around your table. We thank you that we are a part of your church, a church which was founded on the day of Pentecost, and has existed, has at times thrived, at times barely survived over the last 2,000 years. We thank you to be a part of a church that literally spans the globe upon which we live. And we're grateful that the presence of Jesus is here in this place, that he is in our hearts, that he is in our lives individually and in our life together. I pray that as we consider these words from the Apostle Paul, that even as they challenged and encouraged a church, a local church long ago, that they would be a challenge and encouragement for us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. How do we measure growth? When we talk about becoming a growing church, how do we measure growth in the church? How do we know if we are successful? For a long time, actually since the very beginning of the church, I think the primary way of measuring how a church is doing has been a numerical measurement, understandably so. We see this precedent in the New Testament in the book of Acts. For example, after the events of Pentecost, which I referenced in my prayer this morning, we read this summary statement that is given about that local church there in Jerusalem. The Lord, this is Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We read later on, in the face of difficulty and hardship, even strife within the congregation, they had issues that they had to deal with. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, they had some bias, some prejudice that apparently was taking place to the degree that there were some folks in the congregation who felt that other folks in the congregation had it out for them, and not in a good way. They were overlooking them in their widows in the daily distribution of food. But the apostles courageously went to the Lord and went to the people, and they found a solution. And this is the summary statement after that. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So we read verses like these in the Bible, particularly in the book of Acts, which records for us the dramatic growth numerically of the church. And so we today measure things like attendance, how many people are here, baptisms, how many lives are changed in that demonstrative way, and offerings, how much is given so that the ministry can be funded, can be resourced. And it's appropriate for us to measure these things, because they are indications of whether or not we are growing, and they are relatively easy things to observe and to measure as well. All you have to do is look around the room and you can tell, well, there are more here than there were last week, or there are fewer here than there were last week. When there are baptisms that take place, particularly in the public gatherings of the church, we rejoice in those. We can see the offering statement there in the bulletin each week. These are relatively easy things to measure. But I want to challenge us today that this is not the only way, and I don't know that it's even the primary way, the most important way that we ought to measure the growth of a church. We might have a disagreement there, but you know, as I look at the New Testament, and as I consider the counsel, the advice, the instruction that the apostles gave to the early church, I don't hear a whole lot of, you need to go out there, you need to beat the bushes, and you need to find as many people as you possibly can and get them to your Sunday gatherings. Now, you hear that somewhat in Jesus and what he taught the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel. You know, I'm assuming maybe that was taking place in the early church, and maybe we shouldn't assume that that is the case in today's church, but there ought to be a concern for those outside of Christ. I hope that's a given, but if it's not, let us not forget that it's important for us to have a heart for those who are lost. But when I read the letters that the apostles and others sent to the early church, to Christians, they are about how they ought to function as a church, and how addressing these various ways that they ought to function, that in fact we see that they are not only growing numerically, but they're also growing in a qualitative sort of way, closer to the Lord and to one another. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we read these words, that after they prayed, the early church, they're still in Jerusalem, the place where they were meeting was shaken. This was in response to some persecution that they had faced, the apostles had faced particularly. Essentially, they were told in no uncertain terms that they were not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and so they prayed. It says that the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And then later on in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, this summary statement of after the gospel has been going to Jerusalem, Judea, and even Samaria, this is before the conversion of Cornelius the Gentile, we read this summary statement, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Did you notice we don't have to make a choice between quantity and quality? I feel like sometimes we feel like those are the options for us, that a church is either quality or it's quantity, that we can't have both. But in the early church, we see that they were both strengthened and at the same time increasing in numbers. It's not a matter of one or the other, but both. And so how do we become this kind of church that experiences growth both in numbers but also in strength? And in our passage of Scripture this morning, I feel like the Apostle Paul has given us three significant things that we ought to remember about what it takes to become a growing church. Here's the first one. A growing church needs leaders preparing. A growing church needs leaders preparing. Not leaders obsessed with position, not leaders putting on a performance, you know, like a show, but leaders who see their primary function in the life of the church as preparing others for ministry. We read in verses 11 and the first part of 12 about Jesus. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, this list of leaders is not exhaustive. By that, Paul is not intending here to give us a definitive list of these are the kinds of leaders that you should have. How do I know that? Well, other New Testament lists of leaders present additional areas of giftedness. For example, if we go to 1 Corinthians 12, we find that that list is not identical to this list. Or to Romans 12, we find that that list is not identical to the one that's found in 1 Corinthians 12 or in Ephesians 4. Or if we go to 1 Peter 4, we find yet another list that we'll find some similarity, we'll find some overlap, but none of these are intended to be an exhaustive list. Nor is this list exclusive of each other. In other words, we find people fulfilling more than one of these roles in the life of the church. Some scholars say that Paul probably filled all four of these roles that we've mentioned, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and the pastor teacher. Timothy probably served in two, maybe three. So these are not intended to be exhaustive lists nor exclusive lists, but rather this list provides us with examples of the kind of work that needs to be done and recognizes the kinds of leaders who should be a part of that work. I want us to notice that there are four kinds of work mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4. I don't think I have blanks here on this, so I'll go slowly enough, yet quickly enough, to allow you to get these. First of all, there is the work of establishing. There is the establishing work of leadership. Paul has mentioned it earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. There is a sense in which the universal church, of course, is built upon that foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets from 2,000 years ago were the foundation for that. But there is also a sense that, you know, for example, every time a new church is planted, there are those who establish that work, who are there in those initial days, and they are ones who are like on the frontier, breaking new ground. And what an exciting kind of work that is. But that is not the only part of the work that God wants to do through his church. There are other kinds of leaders that are also required as well. For example, those who do the work of evangelizing, of helping people come to a knowledge of who Jesus is and leading them into the faith. There is also the work of educating those new disciples, those new converts to the faith, so that they are able to grow in their knowledge of who Jesus is and what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a child of God, to be a disciple of Jesus. There is the work of evangelizing and educating. And then fourthly, there is the work of equipping that especially is at the forefront here where he talks about preparing God's people for works of service. You see, leaders who see themselves primarily as doers of the ministry have missed a big part of what leadership is all about. Yes, it is shepherding. Yes, it is caring for the flock, but it is also preparing and equipping other people so that they can join together in this work. A growing church needs leaders preparing. Secondly, a growing church needs members progressing. Members progressing or growing. You see, membership, you see, in the church, membership really doesn't have its privileges. I mean, yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we have the hope of heaven. Yes, we have a place in the family. I don't mean to say that there aren't some wonderful things about being the church, but understand that membership does not have its privileges in the normal way that we think of that phrase. We members of the church are not patrons to be pacified. We don't come into a gathering like this and act like we are the consumer, that we are the audience, that we, you know, that it's all about us, or do we sometimes think in those terms? A growing church needs members who are progressing. Continuing on in verse 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. I want us to notice this morning, Paul lists four goals to which we as members of his body, and we can think of that in the local expression of the church like here at Kingsway, or we can think of this as well as members of his universal body, the church of Jesus throughout the world. There are four goals toward which we ought to be progressing according to what Paul says here in Ephesians 4. The first one is unity in the faith. Unity in the faith. Now, this is not total doctrinal agreement or conformity. I don't know that there would ever be any way for us to come to total doctrinal agreement or conformity. Let me just say that at our house with Marcia and me, I mean, we've been married for 41 years, but we do not agree on everything. You know, it goes something like this. What do you think, Marcia? She tells me what she thinks. She'll say, what do you think, Bill? And I'll tell her what I think, and then we do it her way. That's kind of how it usually goes. Okay, I'm exaggerating a little bit. Occasionally, she'll throw this old man a bone, and she'll say, well, you're in charge, so you decide. And so I'll try, but I'm not for sure. But, I mean, we all know relationships are not about total 100% agreement. We'd never have a relationship if that was what was required. Yes, we need to have total agreement on what I would consider. In fact, we talk about this in biblical theology class at the college where I teach. We talk about the core of our faith. You know, those things that I would go not only to the mat for, but I would give my life for. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Salvation is only through the shed blood of Jesus. These kinds of things are what I'm talking about. But we also know that we all have different areas of significant doctrinal belief, that we may have even differences of opinion here, you know, that the Bible speaks to, but we just haven't come to the point where we necessarily see eye to eye on all of that, and I think that's healthy. I think that's okay. And then there's the whole matter of convictions, you know, where the Bible doesn't even address it, and we have... You have your opinion, and I have my opinion, and really what we need to do is just give each other the freedom to believe what we need to believe about some of these things. It's not that our convictions are unimportant, but we just need to remember that our convictions, a lot of time, rather than being based on the Scripture, are based upon tradition, are based upon life experience, and we just need to be careful about imposing our convictions on other people. What is Paul talking about here when he says unity in the faith? I think he's talking about faith as total trust, because that's what faith is, trust. I think he's talking about faith as total commitment, because that's what involved in faith, commitment to Jesus. And as our faith unites us to Jesus, the Son of God, our faith in him unites us with one another. In a very real sense, Jesus brings us together. That's the first goal, unity in this faith. Secondly, going right along with that, knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge of the Son of God. Not just intellectual head knowledge of all the facts about Jesus that we read in the New Testament. I don't mean to minimize whatsoever teaching, learning, and the information that is communicated, not at all. However, there is a deeper knowledge, a more profound understanding of Jesus that I think he's talking about here. It is when our lives are personally involved with his. It can be an intense, it should be an intense personal experience in knowing Jesus. Like Paul said in Philippians 3:10 of his knowing Jesus in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of sharing together with him in his suffering. It's something that we know individually. It's also something that we come to know collectively, corporately, as a body of believers. It's a part of our story, our unique congregational story of how God has redeemed us and he's working through us. You know, I think of local churches as being something like squares, you know, on this quilt, which if the quilt is the universal church, each square represents a local congregation. While each one has a little bit different story to tell, all of them together are this beautiful work of art that is the Lord's church, knowledge of the Son of God. Third goal, become mature. Become mature. The word Paul uses here can mean perfect, But when it's used to describe people, it normally does not mean perfect, because we all know that people are not perfect. Rather, it means full grown. In contrast to the childishness that can oftentimes characterize believers or churches. Now, all of us had to begin as babies at some point in time, spiritually speaking. All right? We all started in the nursery. The problem in some churches, I don't know that this is necessarily the case here. I haven't really observed really any childishness yet. We're still young in this adventure together. But, you know, when people who should be out of the nursery are still in the nursery, when people who have been Christians for a long period of time who are still acting rather infantile in their faith, being selfish, thinking it's all about them. Paul says one of the points of our leadership and membership is to become mature, grown up, because being a Christian is a grown-up thing. Being a church, you know, Jesus needs a church that is serious about its mission, because this world is lost and desperately needs to know who Christ is. And that brings us to goal number four, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to become mature, in fact, to experience the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Jesus' complete character to be replicated in our individual lives, so that when we don the name Christian, which means little Christ, that's what people see. They see people who love Jesus, who live as Jesus did. And not only that, when churches don the name Christian, that the same thing is true, that we are, in effect, replicating the life of Jesus in our community, our city, and our world. Now, of course, final attainment of this goal will never be achieved by the church on the earth. But I'll tell you, that doesn't keep it from being our objective. That ought to be always like our North Star toward which we navigate, is the whole measure of the fullness of Jesus in our lives. Or as some churches put it, to know Christ and to make him known. A growing church needs leaders preparing and members progressing. And thirdly, a growing church needs everyone participating. Verse 16, Paul says, from him, Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Did you get that? From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When everyone is put to work, the body grows and it matures. And I think one of the most powerful ways that this kind of growth can take place, this kind of maturity can be achieved, is through what we call service. Service, serving the Lord and serving one another in love. You see, when we become consumers of the program and product of the church, see, here's the thing. This is what I fear for the church of our day. I think if Jesus is like, if he's going to judge the church of the 21st century in America, I think it may be, just my opinion, it may be because we make it all about Sunday morning. Some churches do, a lot of churches do, and we never really pay a whole lot of attention, or we give secondary importance to what takes place during the week. Brothers and sisters, I don't think this should be the way we should evaluate growth and maturity. In fact, I think it's immature and selfish to think that way. Remember, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we must learn the satisfaction that comes from being concerned about the needs of other people besides ourselves. By the way, service, I think, you know, we've talked here at Kingsway Christian Church about becoming an intergenerational church, which I love that. I endorse that. I embrace that. I think that is a wonderful, that's a wonderful objective for us that I hope and pray will increasingly become a reality for this congregation. It seems to me that service is a wonderful way for that intergenerational aspect of the church to come alive. Let me just give you an example from my childhood. And please don't misunderstand as I talk about this, and I'm not suggesting that this is just an illustration. It's not saying this is how it needs to be done at Kingsway. But when I was a kid growing up, our church had a choir, which a lot of churches did, 50 years ago. And I don't know how it was in other places, but in our church, we had lots of women in the choir and not that many men in the choir. I don't know, maybe it was not considered a manly thing to be in the choir back then. I don't know. But anyway, I love to sing. So a guy named Jim Bailey, who was about my dad's age, who sang in the choir, sang bass in the choir, said, Bill, why don't you join me up here in the choir loft? Why don't you come on Wednesday nights to choir practice? And you know, I did. I sat by Jim on Wednesday nights, and he taught me how to find the bass line and sing the bass notes. That got easier as my voice matured a little bit. And I got to stand next to him. You know, he wasn't like a substitute for my dad. He was like an additional uncle in the church. This is this intergenerational thing I think we're talking about. I'm not saying we need to go back and have church choirs or that, you know, times change, but the importance of intergenerational relationships never changes. So I'm so glad we embrace that and endorse that here. And I hope that those of us who are younger are looking for those who are older that we can latch on to and learn from. And I hope those of us who are older, even though we're tired, even though we think I've already done my thing, it's time for the new generation to take over, that we won't lose sight of how that, this is how we develop people. This is how we prepare for ministry. This is how members progress in their faith. It is by this intergenerational investment in life that makes all the difference in the world. And when we do that, when leaders are preparing and members are progressing and everyone is participating, then we begin to see the kind of church that I think not only the Apostle Paul had in mind, but God has in mind for us to be. So let us pray and work toward this church becoming that kind of church. That yes, we measure things like attendance and baptisms and offerings, rightfully so, but we also give attention to the kind of life, the quality of life that is developing in each of us and all of us together as a congregation. In fact, during this invitation time, where we have an opportunity to sing and pray and consider these things, I hope that this will be at the forefront of what we do for the next few moments. If you have an individual need that you'd like to come for the prayers of the church, of course we'd like to make ourselves available in that way. But I'd like for us collectively to be thinking about Kingsway's growth. You know, I think God intends for Kingsway to grow even through the interim, you know, especially giving attention to the things that we're talking about here. That goes on regardless of who the person is who's up front preaching to you each week. It is what the elders ought to be focused on. It ought to be what all of us who have leadership roles in the church ought to be focused on. It ought to be something that all of us are praying about and participating in as members of this body. So let us consider that. Let us pray about that. Let us respond to the Lord during this time as we stand together and sing.